That's it, recording now. Okay, so we're going to John 12. That's our second week being under there. And last week, and the way John is broken down, I mentioned to you before that chapters 1 through 12, some people call that the book of signs. John uses a series of signs, most of all of which are set around the words, I am. I am. I am. Jesus claiming to be deity, all that. And then John 13 to the end of the book, which we're about to get into after this chapter, it's called the book of glory, because from there on, guess who he's talking to? He's talking to his disciples then, okay? These first 12 chapters are proving through signs and things of who he is, but then he's going into where he's going to start in 13. Remember, we have the upper room discourse. That's a long part of the rest of the book. Then he goes to the crucifixion, then the resurrection, and so forth. All right, so where we ended last week, and the way this chapter kind of breaks down, is that we talked about Martha and Mary. They were hosting this dinner for Jesus. And Mary, remember, is the one who made this worshipful anointing of Jesus. How much was that spice perfume? How much was it worth? Do you remember? Say again. 300 denarii, and that equated to, what's the key of that? One denarii is 1 day's wages, so how many total days is that? 300. So that's a year's worth of wage. So think about what you make in a year, what you ever made in a year, and that's what that's worth, okay? And so, all that. We talked about that, and Jesus said she would remember for it. All right, so I also mentioned that what we are doing here is that Jesus is there in Jerusalem because it started in chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. That's where they lived. Lazarus was there who had been raised. And there they made him a supper. And he's there because of Passover. And so I mentioned, and I just want to show you something here that I found, but I love this. When we look, I think last week, didn't we look at Luke 9, where when Jesus said he appeared with Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, and Jesus, and whenever they met there, the key that you got to take away from that is that Jesus' glory showed. Now think about it. He did that to Moses one time, but he put him in a cleft of the rock, right? He said, you can't see my unveiled glory. So on the transfiguration, he again shows his veiled glory, but they got a little glimpse, okay? But the point is, the word that is in that Luke 9 says that Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus about his departure, his decease. The word is really Exodus. Okay, we looked at that last week. I just want you to see the Exodus, the first one under Moses, versus the Exodus, the final one, which is under Jesus. Here's six, let's say, constituent elements of what happened. The Passover lamb was slain under the first one, but who was slain under the final one? That's Jesus. The real Passover lamb. That's beautiful, okay? On the first Exodus, Israel, typological Israel, was delivered out of slavery in a land, okay? But in the real one that Jesus did, Christ delivered people out of what? Sin and death. And I would put definite articles in front of those because the Bible mostly does. But that's what gets delivered from, we do, out of the sin and the death. Number three, do you see that they had a 40-year transition period? They came in. They could have gone to the promised land in 3 days. Oh, but they got disobedient. They had a 40-year transition for that whole generation to die out. What about in Jesus's final Exodus? There was a 40-year transition period from 30 to 70 AD during which what happened to that last generation of Israel? Died. They died. They all died out, okay? And the only reason they lived again is if they came to life in this transition period and they got resurrected and they got new life. The fourth thing, well, the old generation was judged. We just mentioned that. Number four, same thing. That old covenant generation got judged. When? 70 AD, when the judgment happened. 70 AD or the complex of events, including that, could have been earlier. And what did they do in the land? They entered into the promised land, their inheritance. Well, what happened in Jesus' final Exodus? They enter into a new covenant fullness. It's not about physical dirt. It's not a little place called Israel. It's not about dirt at all. It's about a spiritual position You live in a spiritual state. What state do you live in? It's called Christianity. It's called being alive. It's called whatever you would call it. But that's your state, no matter where you physically live. And then the last thing is that they, in the first Exodus, they actually moved into the land. Remember when they went over the Jordan 40 years later? They moved into the presence of Yahweh, presence of God, but it was only a type. It was only a type. He didn't indwell them. But what happens in Jesus' final Exodus 40 years later, what happens is there's a full new covenant presence where Jesus, through his Spirit, he indwells them, and it's the real one. It's the real presence. It's the spiritual presence. It's the one that nobody can lose. You could lose it before it became consummated. So I just show you that. I'm going to erase it, you know, for next week. But I just want you to see that Exodus theme. How long did Israel look back at that first Exodus, and that was their paradigm? That was their picture. How long?
1,500 years.
1,500 years. Every prophet that wrote said, remember when he did that? Remember when he did that?
And Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 is going to say to the audience of that day,
yes,
all of that happened for us then, to whom he's writing, to his audience at that day. That was all 1,500 years ago for us.
Yes. And he calls it, what was it to them? But it was, what was the word that he used? An example or
types.
A type. So that first Exodus was a type. That's what you're saying. That's what Paul said. You're quoting Paul. They still are. They don't believe their Messiah has come. There's a group that believes that Netanyahu will usher in that Messiah. And I showed you that video a year or 2 years ago, that Schneerson, his name was Rabbi, got his first name, Schneerson. He's dead now in New York, but when Netanyahu was a young man, you remember the video? And Schneerson is telling him, hey, we need to get busy telling Netanyahu, hey, you need to get this Messiah thing going to usher in the Messiah. Now, that's what's going on. Did you hear last week, J.D. Vance, Mr. Catholic J.D. Vance, is running the little press briefing in the White House because the little Christian girl quit him, right? What's her name? Carolyn Leavitt. Now J.D. Vance running it. And what did he say about the Antichrist? Did you hear this? He says he would not be surprised if the Antichrist is already alive on the earth today and that we maybe are living in the end times. Huh? J.D. Vance, a Catholic boy? And he is now eat up with all this stuff? You didn't hear this. You should go check it out. Are we in a mess or what? Let me tell you, when you got Christians supposedly thinking that we're at the end of days, and that means there's a cataclysm coming, and you got Jews that think we're at the time of their Messiah, and how does Messiah come in? A big war, a cataclysm coming. And you got the Islam religion that is waiting on the end of days, and they got a cataclysm coming. This is not good. And so it could be a cataclysm, but it ain't gonna be because God causes it. But that's the point. This is bad. All three major religions of the world all have this same apocalyptic view that the world is destroyed, and then we come back on top. We, either if you're a Muslim or you're on top. Jews, you're on top, and you got 2,800 goy slaves, or Christians, Jesus comes back, and there ain't no more sinners around. We live for 1,000 years. And it's all a mess. And it's not biblical.
It's not new.
Yeah.
They've been thinking that for a long time.
I'm just saying, that's a modern-day application. J.D. Vance, I'm very disappointed, totally. Okay. All right, so look, here's where I want to pick up today. We stopped last time at verse number 8. We stopped at 8, where Jesus said, the poor I have with you. All right, so somebody read. I want to talk about this. The triumphant entry. Isn't that what your Bible usually calls it?
Yeah.
But I also call it the tragic entry. It's going to be triumphant in a way. How do you think it's going to be tragic?
They're going to kill God.
They're going to kill him. In fact, I got two words up there. What do they say today when he's coming in? We're going to see the whole setting of when he's coming. What do they say about him today? Blessed They're calling him King of Israel. We're going to read it. But they're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Huh? What are they going to say 4 or so days from now?
Crucified.
Yeah. Yeah. That's what they're going to say. All right. So let's read it. Let's get into some of the details and let's see just what is going on. And I'm telling you, it's triumphant because truly he is the king. Truly he is going to enter into a different type of kingship through his death and all that. But also what you got going on is tragedy, because this is where Garrett talked to us about when people cry, and Jesus, when he wept, one of the places that he wept was over Jerusalem. We may go look at that. Okay, so somebody pick it up at 9 down through 19. 9 to 19. Somebody read that, please.
A great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him, to cry out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. And so the multitude who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, were bearing him witness. For this cause also the multitude went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. The Pharisees therefore said to one another, You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the cosmos has gone after him.
Okay, so let's talk about what's going on. This is the Passover time, and so anybody got a comment on poor Lazarus? Okay, what is Lazarus causing the Jews? Remember when John uses the Jews in his gospel, many times he means the Jewish leaders. So what's the deal with Lazarus? Why do they want to now kill him? It tells you. There you go. There you go. So he just living his life, new life, okay? But now they say, because, it tells you in verse 11, because on account of him, many of the Jews were believing in Jesus, okay?
Pretty soon they're going to have a bigger resurrection problem. But forget Lazarus. They're now Jesus, in fact.
Absolutely. Yeah. How many people have you ever heard would normally be in Jerusalem? Remember, there was three big feasts that you had to go to Jerusalem for. Passover in the spring, first fruits or Pentecost, okay, in the summer, kind of, or spring, really. I mean, you know, it's just 50 days later. And then in the fall, you have tabernacles. How many people have you ever heard? Is Jerusalem like a lot of people?
If you take Josephus as an example, I mean, you're talking a million plus.
Yes. Normally, Jerusalem has 25,000 people, they say. 25,000, okay? So however much you think that is, that's not much. But it would swell to over a million. Some estimates say in this one where Jesus was there, maybe 2 million. In 70 AD, over 2 million, because Josephus gives you the numbers of how many went into exile and how many were killed in 70 AD. So you're talking about huge numbers of people, okay? That's why when Jesus was born, it was probably in the fall, Feast of Tabernacle time, and why was there no room in the guest room?
Everybody else made reservations. Well, at the time.
So put that all together, and it's probably right. Okay,
a lot of witnesses for this upcoming event.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely, yes, absolutely.
And I would think if the multitudes hadn't been there, he would not have received this type of reception.
Yes.
And, no one would have gone.
Yes. Yes. All right, so look, I want us to look at just what you're bringing up, and let's go ahead and do that now, where it says, we'll go to the donkey next, but let's look at verse 12, And does your Bible have where this quote is coming from after this great multitude? They're there at the feast, and they took these palm branches, and they're going out to meet him. We'll talk about that, but they cried out this word. And does your Bible tell you where that's from?
Psalm 118.
Psalm 118. So let's go there, and let's look at this. Psalm 118. It's important for us to know, what are they singing? Well, as Garrett said, for 1,500 years or so, or however long since they had this psalm from David or whatever. Okay, if you'll go to Psalm 118, you will find that if you study this at all, you'll find that there is a, and it might tell you that this is part of what's called the Hallel, or it's called the Song of Ascents. Whenever you came to Jerusalem, which way did you go?
Up.
Up. You always went up. When you left Jerusalem, which way did you go?
Down.
Always down. Okay? So when you came to Jerusalem, you always were ascending. You didn't go north, south, east, and west. You came up. And this is part of the Song of Ascents. Back in Psalm 113 is where it begins. If you look at Psalm 113, then Psalm 113 to 118, you can see the note that talks about that. And they would do these at different times when you would go to Jerusalem. Now, some of you have a Jerusalem type of study Bible. Does it say anything in that about what I'm talking about that you would share? Or do you have a note that would share how important this last of what are six Psalms, 118? Anybody have a note about that to ratify what we're saying?
Mine just says that 113, that it's the opening hymn of the Hallel.
Hallel, good. Beautiful. That's what we're saying. Hallel means what?
Praise.
Praise to whom? Hallel to
Yah.
What does that mean?
Praise Yahweh.
Praise Yahweh. You get that? So you know a little Hebrew.
And when we say that, when we say hallelujah, it's in an it is an imperative. It's a command.
Command.
Praise Yahweh. It's not just, oh, I praise him. It's a command. Praise him. Go praise
Yahweh. I didn't know that. I didn't know that. But that's fitting, okay? So anyway, 113 to 118, they would sing those and they do all that. Let's go to 118, and I want you to go to the exact verses where they're talking about, but 25 and 26, you see that? Okay? Somebody read 25 and 26 in Psalm 118.
Sing now, I pray, O Lord, O Lord, I pray, sing now, prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Okay, the house there, they mean the temple. Okay, so they're saying save now. How do you say that? Hashana. Okay, Hasha is delivered. Okay, they're praying for deliverance. Hashana. Now your Bible says Hosanna, right? But Hosanna is, that's what it means, is Hasha. And when do you want to be Hasha? Nah. Want it now. Want it now. So deliver now. And why would they be saying that to a dignitary, huh? A dignitary like Jesus obviously is now. Now his fame is there. He's a prophet. He is the prophet. He is raising people from the dead. He's been doing all these signs. Why would they be saying it to him? You get a little context from what they called him there. So what is your comment about that? Do they think of him as a king? Yes. Do you remember back in John 6, after he had fed the multitudes, the 4,000, and after they saw what he had done, do you remember the verses that Garrett was teaching through that? And it said, they came and were going to make him king by force. We're going to seize him and make him king. You remember that? What did Jesus do when they wanted to make him king? That kind of king.
Withdrew.
Okay? Because he ain't that kind of king. He's not a militant king, but that's, we talked about this last week. That's what's on their mind, is they want a king like David. They want a king that will defeat the enemies. Their enemy right then has been for the last bunch of years to be Rome, and they want to be out of Rome's rule.
So at the end of, I'm in John 12, looking at that quote, when they're quoting Psalm 118.
Yes.
And Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, okay, I'm answering my own question. I've got it all quoted. Even the king. of Israel.
Yeah.
Right. So.
Yeah.
So yes, they're quoting that. They're at least quoting it appropriately.
So, anyway, and I want us to realize that this is what this was definitely. If you're still in Psalm 118, how do you know this is about Jesus? Well, back up to verse 22. Okay, back up to verse 22. Remember when a New Testament writer quotes an Old Testament, they might quote those two verses. But what do they want you to do, Martin, is they want you to go bring the whole context in to what they're telling you. They want you to bring the whole context, not just those two verses. So look at 22. Who do you think this is about? Can you tell? 22 says, the stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Well, who is that? How do you know that is? Peter tells you in the New Testament, he's the cornerstone. Revelation chapter 21 tells you he's the cornerstone and the apostles were the foundation stones, all that stuff. So there's no doubt who is the corner. Okay? And it said, 23, this was Yahweh's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day Yahweh has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Do you think when the people are quoting this psalm, applying it to Jesus, do you think that the Jewish leaders understood that?
That they understood?
That the people were quoting 118.
Oh, sure.
Why do you say sure? But I agree, but why?
Yeah, I mean, whether they, you know, by no means am I going to say they understood the implication that as far as, hey, this is the antitype, this is 3:1. But of course they did, especially that bunch, the Pharisees, whatnot. They know the scripture. They know it. They're the teachers of Israel.
Right on.
Whether they, you know, certainly right they on. Don't realize who it is that's coming in.
Right on. Right. Excellent. Anybody else comment about that? All right. So that's what's going on. If you go and we're not going to take time to read the whole thing. I'd love to. At the beginning, it's one of these antiphonal songs where you back and forth, you know, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. And then the people say, his mercy endures forever, you know. Let Israel now say, mercy endures forever. And they do that. So, but you can see how this would be part of their liturgy that goes with all of these feasts. Anyway, I'd love to point out some more of these. Let me just do this. Look back in verse 15 of this Psalm 118, verse 15. Because we mentioned it here before, and it's worth mentioning again, we know that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus is God. God is the Messiah. Messiah was God. All right? Did they think that?
No.
No. We said that there's many proofs that they did not believe that Jesus is Yahweh. Yahweh is the Messiah. No way. But if you go back and look in like verse 15, okay, 14, pick it up in 14. Yahweh is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Well, there's Yahweh as a salvation. Remember, all they expected was the Deuteronomy 18, the prophet. Remember, Moses says, I'm going to send, Yahweh said he's going to send a prophet like me, like Moses. Well, he's going to be a whole lot better than that. So here, your salvation, is he Yahweh? Look at 15. The voice of rejoicing and salvation. Salvation is deliverance. In the tents of righteous, of the righteous. The right hand of Yahweh does valiantly. Well, why? This is clear now looking back on it. 16. The right hand of Yahweh is exalted. The right hand of Yahweh does valiantly. Well, the right hand of Yahweh, the right hand just means the strength of who it is. That's Jesus. That's Yahweh. He's the same. 17, I shall not die, but live and declare the works of Yahweh. This is I being a messianic psalm. This is Jesus. He would be this one that would fulfill this. How about 18? Yahweh, I don't know what you've got. Yahweh has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Interpret that for me. What does that mean?
I think where we're going to see what he takes the stripes for us. He's taking the chastising. He's taking it on on our behalf, but is not left in the pit.
Right. So anyway, and this would be, it's very fruitful to go back and look at that. Anything else jump out at you that?
Well, we stopped at 25:26, but if you go on, verses.
Yes.
Which is great because this addresses some of the other things we've gone over. At 27, Yahweh is God, and he has given us light.
Yeah.
Whatever you think was going on in Genesis 1:3 and elsewhere. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar.
Yeah.
Now, if I read that in this context, I think this is looking to the cross. I mean,
yes.
This is,
yes.
We see bind with cords, but you're going to be nailed to the
horn. Oh, yeah.
That becomes the altar.
Yes.
I mean, this is it.
Yes.
So hard to miss it as him.
When he tells them he left their house desolate and they won't see him again until they quote this song.
Amen. That's what I wanted to get to next, okay? Is that because John is not the one that quotes that, but every other of the three gospels, he says that to them, okay? That I will not see you again until you say, what?
Blessed is he
in the name of the Lord, in the name of Yahweh.
That's acknowledging he is.
Yes. Let's look at one more. Let's go to back in the New Testament. Go to Luke chapter 19. Okay? 19. Luke 19. And go to verse number 37. I want to point out a couple things. Is Luke written to the same kind of audience as John?
No.
John's written to a Jewish audience. So is Matthew. What about Luke? What audience would he be? Do you understand?
Gentiles,
okay? So I want you to pick it up in 37. Then, as Jesus was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice, praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works of saying. Here it is. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of Yahweh. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Hey, I thought they said Hosanna. Hashana. Why doesn't Luke quote Hashana, do you think? Well, his audience, what would they have thought about Hashana?
Nothing.
Well, they wouldn't have thought anything. They hadn't been 1,500 years saying it every time they come to a feast. Do you see a difference?
They might know Greek better, this audience.
Uh-huh.
Or only Greek.
Yeah.
And not only that, I mean, if there's anything to what we, you know, at least what I've been positing, even coming out of 11, right, that this work he's about to do on the cross is most immediately for Israel.
Yes.
Right, for the 12 tribes.
Yes.
For a people who had stood, who had lived, who had died, and they needed saving. There's this whole other audience, which I'm going to say is generally Luke's audience, that's save out of what? They just,
right.
They've been strangers. They've been afar from it.
Yes.
By grace, they're going to be brought near. It's not, we could look at it and say saved out of death, but they're just dead. They don't know anything. They don't have the oracles of God that Israel did say, oh, hey, we were alive. We're dead. We need saving.
Yep.
It's a different perspective.
So the word you're saying, that means they don't desire. Mm-hmm. My Bible says that great salvation.
Right.
So
salvation means deliverance.
And so the Jews
were doing
that.
Oh yeah.
The Gentiles.
The Gentiles are told here that what is he gonna bring, this blessed King? Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now who has a note, and do you have anything that said a side note from out of Luke 2?
Uh-huh.
What's Luke 2? Who's announcing someone in Luke 2?
Peace on earth, goodwill toward men on whom his favor rests.
That's what it is. Think of it as a parenthesis. This is a closing one where Jesus is coming to do just that. The opening of the parenthesis was this same King, but he's in a manger. That same King, and who is saying peace? The same thing Luke is saying, peace on earth. Well, peace in heaven and on earth, okay? On, as you say, as some say, on men on whom his favor rests. So I just want you to see that this is Luke, and Luke is kind of going back to Luke chapter 2, when he's here in Luke 19. It's neat. It's just a neat deal. And this is his audience. This is his a Gentile audience that he's saying, you don't need to be delivered out of old covenant. And this I think ratifies a little more the teaching we had with you 3-4 weeks ago. Who was the scope that Jesus first had to deliver? It's his people out of their old covenant. Mm-hmm. No, the Gentiles don't get delivered out of old covenant. No, they get brought in by grace. Well, here's Luke talking about that.
And it's interesting to look at that from Luke 2, Luke 19, to say it starts with, appropriately, the spirit realm announcing this, right? Peace. It ends with men announcing peace. But in the meantime, he says, to bring that, first I have to do, once you will call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That announcement in Luke 2, and this one says nothing about sin. It's about peace. It's about the final, I'm going to suggest, about his real aim, about bringing all these in. And yet to do it, he's got to save his people. He's got to save Israel from their sin. Yeah. He's got to deliver them. He has to save them.
They want to bring the Gentiles into a covenant that's about to be destroyed.
There you go. There you go. And then that, saying that, now all of those things we said about Acts 15 and the whole Judaizer thing, they wanted to what? Bring them into Moses' covenant first.
Yeah.
Saying it the way you just did makes so much sense. Don't bring them into something that's about to go away.
Put a yoke on them that our fathers could not handle.
Exactly. I'm just saying it buttresses our those things that we've talked about. All right, while we're here in Luke 19, I just want you to say, go look down and look in 41, just below there, 41. Garrett mentioned this to us. Now, as he drew near Jesus, he saw the city, he wept over it. Now, what could he mean? And you need to at least entertain the thought that he's talking about 70 A.D., What did he say? If you had known, even you, in this your day, the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. What's he talking about? He's talking about they're going to be destroyed. 43. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, the Romans, surround you, close you in on every side, and level you, not one stone will be left on another, Matthew says. And your children within you, to the ground. They will not leave, well here he says it, not one stone will be left on another, because you did not know the time of your, I got visitation, what do you got? Okay, deliverance, okay. Yep. Anybody else got a different word?
I've written down here that it's episcope.
It is.
Episcope and whatnot. So it's like their inspection.
Ah.
Right.
Ah.
Which would mean, man, what that would in part tie back to this whole paradigm of coming and checking out the house, clean it, last one, wipe it.
Very good. Y'all know that? I mean, remember what Jesus did. Why did he cleanse the temple twice? Because in Leviticus, when a house was defiled and it had mildew and mold and you couldn't get rid of it, the priest would come and inspect it. They'd clean it. He'd come back and inspect it again. And if it was defilement that could not be gotten rid of, what did they do to the house?
Tore it down.
They burned all of what would burn, and they took away every stone and got rid of it.
Threw it all into Gehenna.
Huh?
To throw it all into Gehenna.
Throw it all into Gehenna. Excellent. Throw it into Gehenna. Anyway, that's so good to understand. Jesus, even when he's inspecting that temple, and did it once, I think, at the early ministry, John 2, and he did it the second time after he comes in Jerusalem. He goes right there and he's going to cleanse the temple again. That's the second time. So guess what? It is bound for destruction. Under the law. Yeah. Everything he does is keeping up with the law. Okay. So anyway, this is where I thought it said here that he wept over Jerusalem.
It does. It's in 41.
Okay. We said it.
That's the...
Oh, he wept over it.
And this is distinct from... Henry's 11:35, right? Because that's the weep. That's the root of that's teardrop. It was the silent, you know, kind of internal thing. This wept is the same verb that is used of, you know, the ladies out there, and they wailed. They wept, right? And it's what, again, this is also the verb that so often he tells them, don't weep, don't weep, right? In Luke 7, the widow in name? Is that right?
Yeah.
And the child, he said, don't weep. It's this verb, right? But this is the one place where he does this, or Jesus has this audible, seemingly, if we understand that word correctly, this audible wailing. He says it's appropriate over
yep.
Israel.
Yep.
As a whole.
Yep. Yep.
Okay. The mountain's called Golgotha. I think when you're on the wall, the bottom left, the bottom right, when you see the army gathered up there, because you can kind of overlook the sea, right? It's called Mount Golgotha.
Overlook Mountain?
But where the, yeah.
I don't know. But Episcopos, what word do we get from that? That
Episcopal.
Is elder. Episcopal, we get elder from that.
Scope.
Overseer.
Because it epi is an intensified inspection. Episcope. How about telescope, microscope, episcope, all that stuff, you know. So that's what's going on here. Jesus is episcoping them. And it's not good. Not good. The result.
Scope it out.
Scope it out.
So, okay. You made the reference earlier. I guess we'd probably at least find it in Matthew. Maybe we find it here where he says, you won't say this, or you won't see me again until, is it after this?
No.
It is
no.
Before this.
No, it's right here. Let's go to Matthew and let's find it. John brought it up. So let's go find it in Matthew 20 or 21. Let's find it there. 21. 21. But that may not be where it is. Because it might be, it's got to be in Mark then. Because he clearly says that you will not see me until you say this.
And maybe in Luke, in Matthew 23, Luke 13 or Matthew 23.
Okay.
23.
If you're in Matthew, stay there and let's look there. Oh, it is. It's Matthew 23 when he's, that's right, where he is cursing the right. Pharisees. So, yeah, that's where it is. Matthew 23 and Luke in 37. Yeah, that's good. Read it. Read from 37 to the end. And here it is.
Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate, for I say to you, from now on, you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
And you know now where blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord is Psalm 118, right?
Mm-hmm. But in Matthew, at least I know we get some chronology out of whack here, but this is after the triumphal entry by a few chapters.
Yeah, it is.
Right?
It is.
It's getting that straight in my head, thinking about whom he's addressing. I mean, obviously we know who he's addressing here. It's all these Pharisees.
Well, I remind you again that every one of the writers of the gospel, they are not giving you, even though they call them synoptics, which means same view, they don't give you the same chronology. They're not about chronology. They're about thematic elements. And that's why John, his is totally different from the others. Even Matthew, different from Luke, is different from Mark. Because they're under certain themes, and they might move things around a little bit, not trying to give you a calendar and a diary of what Jesus did every day. But this is definitely during his last week. What day is it that he came in and does his triumphal or tragic entry? What day was it before Passover where the lamb would be taken for inspection? Do you know that story?
The 10th.
10th. What about that? Tell us what would happen on the 10th.
That's when they choose the lamb, bring it into a house, inspect it, and
feed it,
love it until the day comes.
And what day comes?
The 14th.
What are we going to do to that lovable lamb on the 14th?
Sacrifice it.
We are. You see this? So probably Jesus didn't come in on a Sunday. Don't say Sunday. That's a Roman word. Say that he came in probably on the Nisan the 10th. That's when he's inspected as a lamb without blemish. He's also coming in as a priest inspecting their house. It is with a bunch of blemishes. It's defiled. But what do the people say about the lamb on the 10th? Blessed. No. Come on in.
No blemishes.
No blemishes.
In fact, you're going to get it from the mouth of Pilate himself, right? Thrice, right?
Yes.
Thrice from
yes.
the Gentile.
Yes.
To say.
Yes.
I find no
fault in him. Beautiful.
And it's just as he brings in Babylonian or Roman armies to do his bidding, he also uses these outside to say, look, to glorify the Son.
The ruler of the civil world
yeah.
pronounces a judgment on Jesus. You've heard that say, hey, who crucified Jesus? Well, the Jews did. Oh, the Romans did. Well, I mean, but look, even because this ruler of the civilized world said Jesus was not guilty. But the Jews said, we don't care. His blood be on us and on our children. Crucify him. Okay? So, all right, so comments about that? I'm glad we went and found that. But at some point after this, were there many of the Jews who did say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? Yeah. I mean, let's go back to John 12. Go back to John 12. And I'll point out to you, because we got to wrap up a little bit. John 12, and I want you to see in verse 42, John 12, 42. When you read a while ago, my Bible says, nevertheless, even among the rulers, blank believed in him. What did you say a while ago? He said, the multitude. Or what do you have? Do you have many? Anybody have anything else? Well, it's a lot, okay? A lot. Many are, John 12, 42.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Many believed in him, but the Pharisees didn't confess him. Okay.
Well, it's what I've got, not forget what you just read, but I've got, nevertheless, many even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing.
Yep. Look back in verse 9, John 12, 9. Now, many of the Jews knew that he was there. And they also came that they might see Lazarus. So there's a lot there. And then I guess 11, because on account of him, Jesus, many of the Jews went away believing in him. Okay, so.
Verse 9 might be a great multitude.
There you go. So I heard somebody, they said, hey, best thing they could liken this to is go to Mardi Gras. Well, I never went to Mardi Gras. But
you're not missing out.
He said, you know, you don't even have to move your feet. They just carry you along. Okay, a couple of things that we could finish is I want us to see in verse 14, then Jesus, he didn't give you the whole story about go find this donkey and then take the colt, never one ever wrote. He gives you a shortened version, verse 14. Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, he sat on it. Okay, so why? He walked his whole life. What, is he tired or what? What's going on? Why does he need to ride on a donkey?
Fulfill scripture.
What'd you say?
To fulfill prophecy.
To fulfill prophecy. What's the prophecy? Well, let's end on this. Go to Zechariah 9. So go to Matthew and go left, just a couple books. There was three prophets after the exile, okay? Babylon came and took them away. They stayed 70 years. So go to Zechariah chapter 9. Then they came back from exile. Now they've been in the land almost 500 years, 490, okay? Zechariah chapter 9, your Bible should definitely have the this reference. Okay? Somebody pick it up in verse number Zechariah 9:9. 9:9, who's got it? John, you got that?
Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. Lowly riding upon a donkey and upon a colt, the foal of a donkey.
Okay. So what's the hard thing to understand about a colt, the foal of a donkey? Is that easy to ride on? You grew up on a farm. You've been bucked off of horses. What do you say about a foal? And it just says young. Okay, it's a donkey, a young of a donkey. and then trying. But did Jesus have any trouble?
No.
He perfectly tamed his grief.
Perfectly tame of that. So look, he's fulfilling scripture. Second.
I know. I was just thinking this probably, Lord probably saw fit to make this one genetic descendant to Balaam's donkey. Up.
His great, great, great,
right.
Great.
The grand donkey.
When we're camping on the river that divides Mexico from America, you look across and they're all on donkeys. Mm-hmm. Of course, Texas is more about horses because we're the rulers and they're the servants.
Who in the Old Testament, do you know, who used to ride on a donkey or a mule versus a horse? Who would ride on a horse? King. Okay. However, David, in fact, in Revelation chapter 19, somebody's coming out of heaven on a white horse. Well, he's king there. Okay. But when Samuel, what did Samuel ride? The judge. He rode a donkey. Okay. So judges rode donkeys. All right. When David, who was a man of war, when David was going to anoint Solomon and say, he's my guy, not Adonijah, not the other one who's claiming to be king. No, it's going to be Solomon. What did David say to do? He says, take Solomon and put him on my mule. What's a mule? Is it a donkey? Is it a horse?
Yes.
Have it half. Thank you. Yes. Still. So he put Solomon on his mule. And that's what then Solomon was coronated under. So anyway, it's a peace deal is what it is. It's a lowly thing. It's a more humble approach is what it is. And I don't know what you think, but these people, we already said what kind of Messiah they were looking for. They were looking for a white horse rider, militant king, kill these Romans, let us out of here.
You know, reading this in Zechariah again, and obviously, all these prophets are out of Israel. It's focused on them. And yet, I don't know, just with all the things we've batted around of late in John here, it's striking to me that whole scene, there are times in Isaiah and whatnot where you get a glimpse of the Gentiles. You get a sense of that and what that end goal might include, right? And yet this...
Yeah, read the next couple of verses.
This is just to Israel, right?
Okay, but go forward and read 10.
10. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river, there you go, and from the river to the end of the land. So the whole part about, well, all the language in 9, right, yeah, is telling Israel, hey, here he comes with salvation, right? And yet looking, when it expands in 10 to the nations, it's peace, yeah. Peace. It's not about salvation. It's not about forgiveness of sin. It's not about when it gets to the nations. Maybe I'm seeing what I want to see, but I'm just increasingly all these, just the preponderance of all this evidence, all this scriptures. Israel needs salvation. Israel needs atonement for sin. Israel alone was known. Their iniquity is going to be dealt with. Israel alone is going to be judged like this. But it's unto peace to the nations.
Unto peace, yeah. I encourage you that, look, what we're saying, remember, Garrett's teaching was asking the question succinctly, what was the scope of Jesus' death on the cross? What was the scope of Jesus coming to do? Salvation is of the Jews. I came only for the lost sheep of Israel. Oh, yeah, I got other sheep of another fold, and I got to bring them too. But so you put that paradigm that Jesus' scope was to Jews, Israel. And now when you're reading the rest of Scripture, you ask yourself on every part that you come to, does this fit? Does this buttress it? Does it support it? And if it doesn't, you got to go back. But if it supports it, that, yeah, nations are going to be brought in. Luke says, just now we read in Luke 19, they're going to be given peace. And that means peace with God. But did they, Gentiles, need to be given peace by delivering them out of Old Covenant, Moses' law? No. That's a buttressing point. It's a backup to it. It doesn't decrease it. It strengthens it. That's all I'm saying.
he rides in on the tent on a donkey. Then he dies in the middle of the week as a lamb. Then he comes back as, on a horse and as a lion.
As a lion.
Yeah.
For the destruction in AD 70.
Yes. Exactly. Yes. Do you wonder, how can Jesus say, we already saw it in John 5, I did not come to judge the cosmos. And then he also says, the Father has given all judgment to the Son. Mm-hmm. How can that both be true? How?
He's going to save the cosmos before he judges it. So he came to save them. That's why he's there. He comes back to judge them.
Did they understand a two-advent Jesus? The first advent Jesus is lowly and riding on a colt. And he's coming to save his people. And he's not coming to judge them. The second advent of Jesus, even what you've been taught by every futurist out there, is he's coming back. And this time, he's really mad. Well, he did come back, but he came as a conquering king, thus Rev 19. He came riding on a horse out of heaven, that's Rev 19. He came in judgment against those who were under a judgment, not against Gentiles who were not under that judgment, and not to come judge you because you are not under the old covenant Moses judgment. You're not under that. You don't have a Rev 20 in your future. Sorry, Mel Gibson, come to our class and study. You know, it's not death and judgment and then heaven or hell. No, it's either death and perish, or it's life and you never die, the death.
Even as you present it that way, it's like, comes for deliverance first, come for salvation, and then the judgment. What a gracious thing that is, because if he comes in judgment out of the box, they're all lost.
Oh,
right.
Yes.
I mean, so it's just, it is a gracious order of things. Say, I'm not here to judge yet.
Yeah.
Not in this, my earthly ministry. I'm here to save you clowns. The ones who need saving. And then I'll judge. You know, which, what a gracious thing.
So look, we'll finish here. And the last thing I'll mention is that in verse 19, we already looked at the Pharisees previously where they said, hey, look, everybody's going after him. All right. In 19, Luke 12, 19, this is where we stop today. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see, you're accomplishing nothing. Look, and his the word is, the cosmos has gone after him. I have written here, I don't know exactly the word here. Look, the cosmos went after him. I don't know if that's a past, an aorist, whatever. It might be a present tense. It's going after him. But I'm just saying that this is, and we said, why are the Jewish leaders worried about this? They said already in the previous chapter, back in 10, look, it's good for him to die because one man should die, else the Romans will come and take away our name and our nation. Mm-hmm. So that's what they're going to do. They're going to put him to death. They've been doing it since John 5. I think it's John 5 when he healed the man on the Sabbath.
And their name and their nation were saved before the Romans came and destroyed. Yes.
Say that again?
The name and the nation were actually saved before the Romans came and destroyed the old covenant.
Yeah. The proper name and the proper nation.
Yeah.
The fulfillment of the old one. That's why I can't even say anything anymore, because when I say that he came and destroyed them in 70 AD, he might have come in 66 AD and he destroyed them for 3.5 years. I can't say that without thinking, but I just got to say it quickly and move on. I can't say it because Garrett asked the question the other day. How long did all of the plagues which came on in the first Exodus, those plagues that came on Egypt, and those same plagues that are in the book of Revelation that happened, they're a repeat, they're a recapitulation and revelation of what happened in there. And somebody asked the question, how long did all those plagues take from Moses walking in with Aaron and seeing Pharaoh until they walked out on the first day of unleavened bread? How long did that take?
I think longer than we normally have in mind. It's just the narrative that's presented is like, saw the bush, went in, bad stuff happened.
10 days.
River into blood, fleas, frogs, death. Okay, now we're out.
A week and a half later, the Pharaoh just gives up on them.
Yeah. But as we're discussing it, Wednesday, I just think because of what Richard had presented, it mapped all this stuff, even Mount Sinai to the Transfiguration, right? And talking of the Exodus. And you just think, really? I mean, is it going to happen in a handful of days that Pharaoh gives up, says, I'm going to give up all this slave labor? Is it in a handful of days that folks who have been enslaved for 430 years are going to say, we're out of here? I don't think it may well have been 3.5 years or whatnot.
Would you believe that God would take the final real exodus, the spiritual exodus, the one that really mattered, and it might have taken 3.5 years from 66 to 70 AD for all of that to go bad on that old covenant generation being killed, and might he have done the typological one just the same? Would you believe that? I can believe that.
They could add 3.5 years of signs.
Of signs. No, I think it's great. When you look at Jesus and what Jesus accomplished as the new Messiah, when you look at him as a second Adam, can't you then, like we have done, look at what Adam should have done? And isn't it reasonable and logical and rational to say Adam should have done what Jesus did, but he didn't? But he should have. Jesus did, in reality, what Adam should have did. For bad English. Anyway, it's an okay thing to look at it that way. And you can see what was in the mind of God, because God doesn't change his mind about saving his people. He changed the administration of it, through whom he did it and how he tried and all that. But very much so, you might say that the type can be known by the reality, when you see the reality that got done. Mm-hmm. That's just neat. Okay, I'd love to go to Daniel. Maybe next week we'll take 2 minutes and go to Daniel, because Daniel said that Jesus is going to be cut off in the middle of the week. He's there. He's there. They're in that last 490 years. They're in the last week during which he's making a covenant with many. John, in this chapter, I didn't bring it up, but he used the word many a couple of times already. Many, many, many are going after him. Many. Well, that's how many were said in Daniel were going to be in the covenant that he was going to bring. All that stuff. It all goes back to the Old Testament. He's quoting all this stuff. Yeah. Okay, let's pray out. Father, we just thank you for your word. And Father, thank you for just to see, to you let us into your mind. Oh, man. Paul says the spirit of a man is the one who knows what's in the man, and the spirit of you tells us what's in your mind. And while you only show us things that have been shown to us, but still, to look into your mind, what a privilege that is. And that's what we're able to see by looking into scripture, mm-hmm. seeing how this stuff does. And we just thank you that you give us that glimpse of what we do. Thank you for all these things. I also pray for the meal we're about to have, knowing that it's a supper. It's what we're reading in John 12, John 13. It's a supper, and it's a meal that you looked forward to having with your disciples. Don't think it was just apostles. Think it was probably a bunch of disciples. And Father, may we rejoice in that too when we get together with your people, and we do it because it's good for the body, and you tell us to do those things, and we happily serve you in doing it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.